Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and then 17 through 19. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 10 through 20. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go, and what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you this day to give us wisdom. Father, your Son is wisdom incarnate. In him, by the work of your Spirit, we are made wise. And Father, we pray that you would continue that work in your people this day, that we might be wise, especially when it comes to money. Father, that we might see our earthly treasures in light of the heavenly treasure that you have promised us, indeed the treasure you've already given us. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This Advent, we're going to do something a little bit different than what you might expect or what we might usually do during this season. Instead of talking directly about the Christmas story itself, that is, the story of the incarnation, God becoming man, God putting on human flesh and coming and dwelling among us, I want to talk about some of the implications of the incarnation for our lives, specifically implications of the incarnation for Christian stewardship. That is, for how we use the money and the other resources that God has given to us. If God became man 2,000 years ago to redeem his people, how does that fact transform what we do with our pocketbooks? How does it transform what we do with the blessings, the material blessings that God has bestowed upon us? See, there's a way in which the incarnation really is the hinge on which the whole biblical story turns. It's really the center of the biblical story. It really sums the biblical story up. After all, we ask, why did God become man? Well, the incarnation affirms the goodness of God's creation. That's really the starting point. God could not enter a creation that was in some way alien to himself. The creation is God's good work. And if the creation is good, that means money is good. The things that God gives to us in the material world are good in and of themselves. But again, we ask this question, why did God become man? God became man because the world is a fallen place. The world is now under the curse of sin because Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God. Now the world is under God's judgment. And so God became man and entered human creation, entered human history in order to undo the fallenness of the world. But see, because the world is a fallen place, because we need the incarnation, we need to remember that our use of money is subject to that same fallenness, subject to the curse. Money can be misused, it can be abused. Indeed, money in a fallen world becomes a dangerous thing. It can be an idol that enslaves us. And finally, we ask, how does the incarnation relate to money? Why did God become man? What are the implications of this for Christian stewardship? The incarnation points us to the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. See, the promise all along was, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell among you. And in the incarnation, we have the fulfillment of that promise in the fullest sense. But we know that even though Jesus has come, he is coming again. He secured our salvation in his first coming, but he will come to complete our salvation when he comes finally. And when we enter that resurrection glory, when we are finally and fully conformed to his Christ image, when we look at everything in light of that, we realize that our stewardship in the present has eternal consequences. What we do with our money and with the resources that God gives us in the here and now has everything to do with our eternal habitations, our eternal standing before God. We must use our money for the sake of God's kingdom purposes. Anything else is robbery. See, the incarnation and Christian stewardship go together. Because God has given his Son to redeem us, we must become a giving and generous people. Because Christ, who is rich, made himself poor, we must be willing to impoverish ourselves for the sake of others. Well, why is money such an issue? Obviously, the Bible has a great deal to teach us about money. Let me give you a few facts and figures about our own society. In the midst of the Great Depression back in the 1930s, American Protestants were giving about 3.5% of their income to the church. Now, you might say, well, that's well below the biblical requirement of the tithe of 10%, but it's still something, and after all, this was a period of depression. Well, in the year 2002, Americans had become 480% richer than they had been in the 1930s. And yet Protestant giving had declined to 2.5% of family income. Statistics tell us that if American Christians tithe, there would be an additional $80 billion available to help the spread of the gospel to care for the poor around the world. As things stand now, Americans spend the same amount, just to put things into perspective, Americans spend the same amount on chewing gum each year as is spent on world missions, about $2.5 billion. And that $2.5 billion spent on world missions by the church is dwarfed by the $8 billion that Americans spend on going to the movies. And it's nowhere close to the amount of money that we spend on state lotteries and gambling. Nowhere close. But maybe there's a reason why we don't give. Maybe the reason why we don't give very much to our churches and to world missions is because 8 out of 10 American families spend more than they make. So obviously there's not a whole lot left over to give. And while professing Christians may talk about money differently, really when it comes down to it, they're really not that much more financially disciplined. They don't really show much more financial self-control than their non-Christian counterparts in American society. Now, statistics, you can play statistics a lot of different ways, so I don't want to base everything on that, but I want to give you some idea of where we are as a culture in terms of how we view and use money. It's obvious that we don't have much wisdom when it comes to wealth. It's obvious that we're not handling our money as godly stewards. We don't look at money in light of the story of the incarnation. We don't look at it in light of God's creation, the fallenness of the world, and the coming of God's kingdom. God in his word, of course, has a great deal to teach us about money. And if we want to become wise stewards of what God has given to us, what better place to go than the Hebrew wisdom literature? It was given to us for this very purpose, to train us in wisdom. And this passage in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, is one of those texts that I think shows us very clearly what it means to be a wise steward of the resources that God has bestowed upon us, whatever level of wealth you might have. There's a great deal here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 to show us how God would have us use our money, use our resources. Now, one caveat before we begin this, and I plan on preaching on this the next few weeks at least, it is very difficult to stay balanced when you deal with a topic like money. Every road has a ditch on two sides, and we want to stay out of both ditches. But in the course of trying to stay balanced, you end up saying a lot of individual things that seem unbalanced. And actually, if you look at the scriptures, you see that there seem to be a lot of statements that just taken by themselves would seem unbalanced. You have to balance them out with things that scripture says elsewhere. And so I want to give you this caveat up front. Don't take individual statements from these sermons out of context. Look at the whole. Look at the big picture as we focus on this over the next several weeks. I'm sure that there are many things that taken by themselves would seem unbalanced. But still, if you look at the whole, I'm hopeful that we can hit on, that we can strike a biblical balance as we deal with this question. Well, let's start. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Begins with verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vapor. Well, we could say what Solomon is telling us here is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in the world. It seems as though Paul is even reflecting on this when he uses just those words in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That insatiable desire to acquire more and more has led to all kinds of evil in the world, all kinds of disasters and strife and war and marital disputes and lawsuits, all kinds of destructive evil in the world. It seems very often we are determined to be discontent. And just when you think you might be getting content, the advertising industry has all kinds of ways of generating discontent in our hearts. It's a whole industry built up out of creating discontent in our lives. See, we have a hard time thinking about the fact that people have more than we do. And yet, no matter how much we get, it never seems to be enough. One of the wealthiest men in 19th century America was once asked, how much is enough? You know, you built up this financial empire. How much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that's how it always is. Those who run after wealth, those who love silver, are never satisfied with what they have. If you idolize silver, you can't get enough of it. You can't be satisfied no matter how much you have. It cannot fill you up. It cannot make you a whole person. No matter how much you have, you're going to be itching for more. This is why the love of money breeds discontent, and that discontent breeds all kinds of evil in the world. Now note here that Solomon does not blame silver for man's lack of satisfaction. It's not the silver's fault that man is not satisfied. Wealth is not the problem. It's the idolatry of wealth, the obsession with wealth, the inordinate love of wealth. The problem is not in the silver. The problem is in man's heart. It's in the love of silver. To see that this tendency to want more and more is born into the fallen human heart, all you have to do is take a child to the store. And what do you do? If you take a child to the store, what do you find? They're constantly pointing to things on the shelf saying, I want, I want, I want. I know this because I've seen it. And children have to be trained from their earliest days to say no to those desires, that insatiable desire that they have for more and more stuff. We have to train them to control that desire. One of the big problems in our culture right now is consumer debt. People living beyond their means because they want more than they can afford. They have not been trained to say no to their innate desire for more and more stuff. They haven't been taught self-control in this way. They haven't been trained in the practice of self-denial. And I got to tell you, parents, one of the best things, one of the most merciful things that you can do for your children is to train them to say no to that desire for more and more stuff, to help them to put their desires and their wants into perspective. Now, how does Solomon describe this love for money, this love for increase? He says that this running after abundance is vanity, or really, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the word would be better translated as vapor or mist. He says it's pointless. It's like a vapor or a mist. It's fleeting. Your wealth never lasts. Your wealth doesn't have any solidity to it. Jesus is getting at the same point when he says riches are deceitful, and so don't trust them. Don't trust riches. Don't put your hope there. It's vapor. It's vanity. You could lose all your wealth. Your wealth is here today, gone tomorrow, or as is often the case, you're here today and gone tomorrow. But either you or your riches, one or the other is not going to last. It's all vapor. This desire to acquire more, it just doesn't make any sense when you look at it in light of God's eternity, God's eternal purposes. Well, verse 11, he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Now, there's a pun here and later on in this passage on the word profit. He's really saying, what profit is profit? What good is it to profit? All you can do is look at it, he says. You pile up all this stuff, what can you do with it? Your stomach's only so big, you can only eat so much. You can only enjoy so much. What good does it have all that stuff? All you can do is look at it. And I think Solomon really is telling us to ask ourselves this question, what profit is profit? Ask yourself, do riches really improve the quality of life? Do they really give you any leverage in life? Can riches really guarantee the things that make for the good life? Can riches guarantee happiness? Can riches guarantee you a good marriage or faithful children or good health? No. Riches can't do any of those things. Riches don't really give you any profit or leverage or advantage in life. Sure, more money sounds great. It seems like it'd be wonderful to have a lot of money. But then you look at those people who have the most stuff, and more often than not, they're the most miserable among us. More money sounds great, but more money brings more responsibilities, more worries, more problems. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Money might cause as many problems as it solves. This is how J.C. Ryle put it. He says, money in truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's the trouble in getting it. There's the anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. Cornelius Vanderbilt, who would know about this kind of thing, said, $1 million is more than anyone should have to bear. So he knew. He knew the problems. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. Chesterton said we can have a really good argument over whether or not Jesus believed in fairies, but we cannot have any debate over whether or not Jesus believed rich people were in big trouble. There's just too much evidence that he did. And that's exactly right. See, Jesus doesn't blame the wealth, but having wealth is dangerous business. You see that confirmed then in verse 12. It says, the abundance of a rich man will not permit him to sleep. So you think about this, and the contrast here is between the rich man and the not-so-rich man. Who has to worry more about the stock market? The man with a whole lot invested, or the poor man? Obviously, it's the rich man. Verse 12 also compares the hard-working laborer. Think of a manual laborer here, one who's just working for minimum wage, digging ditches or whatnot, with the indolent rich man. The man who is wealthy, and so now he thinks, well, I can just live the American dream. What is the American dream? It's to not have to work. It's just to be able to live a party lifestyle. The man who digs ditches for minimum wage is going to sleep a whole lot better than the lazy rich man who has everything handed to him. And see, whatever your status of wealth, here's another lesson for you parents. Not only do you have to train your children to say no to those covetous desires that well up from within, but you've also got to train your children a work ethic. No matter how much you're going to give to them freely, you must train them to work hard. It's the only way to sleep good at night, is to put in a hard day's work. Then verses 13 to 15, he makes a point we're all familiar with. He says, even the son of a rich man comes into the world with nothing, and we all leave the world with nothing. This is a point that's echoed throughout the scriptures. We come into the world naked, we leave the world naked. Think of the book of Job. Job uses that language. We saw it this morning when Mark read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 15 is basically the ancient version of our saying, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. It doesn't matter how much you, how big your pile of stuff is. At a point, death is going to come. You're going to leave this world, and you're going to leave behind that pile of junk that you worked so hard and gave your life to acquire. And so we've got to look at riches and our pursuit of wealth in light of death, which is coming. You're going to go out of this world the same way you came in. It doesn't matter whether you're born to the wealthiest family around or the poorest. You come into this world naked. You leave this world naked. And that's why it's so foolish, Solomon says, to hoard riches. See, Solomon is telling us wealth is no match for the curse. Wealth cannot defeat death. It cannot stop death. You cannot bribe death to stay away. Death is coming. And so look at your possessions in light of the shortness of life. What are you giving your life to? Verse 13 speaks of a man who keeps riches to his own hurt. Jesus told a story about this same kind of man in Luke chapter 16 who had to build new barns, new supply houses to hold all his stuff and didn't realize that that very night his life was going to be required of him. This also, I think, points us to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about while earthly treasure is fine, it's really heavenly treasure that counts. And whatever earthly treasure we have, we ought to use it to build up heavenly treasure. We'll talk more about how that works in the weeks to come. See, Solomon is not saying that having wealth is bad or wrong in and of itself, and that's something we'll see come out again and again, but he is saying that hoarding wealth, being greedy, refusing to use your wealth in a generous way, is destructive. Martin Luther said that every man needs to undergo two conversions. First, a conversion of his heart, and second, a conversion of his wallet. You know, we all like to think, well, if I struck it rich, if I won the lottery, I'd be so generous. And we like to fantasize about all the good works we would do if God would just bless us in that way. But so the reality is, what you do with what you have now is the best measuring stick for what you would do if you had a whole lot more. What you do with what you have now is the best measuring stick for what you would do if you had more. See, if you're not faithful with a little, you're not going to be faithful with much. If you're not generous with the little bit God has presently entrusted to you, you're not going to suddenly become a generous person just by having more. If you don't tithe when your income is small, you're not going to tithe when it's large either. See, God wants to see how we use the riches we have, the blessings we have now, before he gives us more. And that's a lesson you see just woven throughout the scriptures. Wealth combined with selfishness is destructive. Wealth without wisdom, wealth without generosity is disastrous. See, that's what Solomon is saying here. And then in verses 18 to 20, Solomon calls us to the antithesis of this kind of greedy, hoarding lifestyle. He calls us to a life of contented joy, that we ought to be content with our heritage in life. We ought to be content with our lot in life. We ought to be content with the hand that God in his providence has dealt to us. Solomon says, it is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor. In other words, Solomon is saying, yeah, eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God. Enjoy the fruit of your hands, delight in what God gives to you. Learn to feast to the glory of God. But don't be a selfish person. See, if you're selfish, you can't enjoy what God gives because it's never enough. Solomon is saying, if you are content with what God gives, then you can begin to really enjoy it. God does not command us to be ultra wealthy, but God does command us to be content with whatever level of prosperity He in His providence bestows upon us. He does command us to enjoy whatever level of prosperity we attain to. He commands us to enjoy what we have instead of dreaming about what we don't. And Solomon tells us here, when you do this, then you can really begin to feast to the glory of God. And it may be a big feast or it may be a small feast, but you can really begin to feast to the glory of God when you're content, when you're giving thanks. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, which we also read this morning, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And that's the same point Solomon is making here. See, Paul's saying there's absolutely nothing wrong with having wealth, with having riches. This is towards the end of the letter. Paul's giving Timothy special instructions to pass along to the wealthy in his congregation. Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with wealth. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Having wealth is not a sin in and of itself, provided that you receive it with gratitude as God's blessing. Provided that you give God thanks. If you don't receive it with gratitude, you're not going to enjoy it anyway. If you don't receive it with thanksgiving, you're not going to be able to rejoice in it. But if you do receive it with gratitude, you're going to be willing to share. And see, that's what Paul goes on to say. Gratitude generates generosity. When you realize that what you have is really God's gift, then you're prepared to share that gift with others. Because you realize how generous God has been with you, that it's really only of God's generosity that you have so much. You realize that you in turn must become a generous person. Now I want to talk about this a little bit, because it's somewhat common for us today to be told that we should feel guilty for all that we have. You know, you'll hear things like, you know, people are starving on the other side of the world because you have so much. Well, we do have to beware of systems of oppression that exist in the world. Structural sin that inevitably we all participate in one way or another. Unjust economic systems that hold the poor down in their poverty. And I want to come back and talk about that at some point. But there are also some troubling presuppositions at work when somebody says something like that. That because you have so much, therefore, people on the other side of the world are going without. The fact is, the Bible never tells us to feel guilty for the prosperity that God bestows upon us. The Bible never says, and we'll look at this more in the coming weeks as we look at what the Bible says about wealth, the Bible never says that we should feel guilty for having been blessed. No one should feel guilty for having been given blessings from God. You shouldn't feel guilt, you should feel gratitude. And see, the sad thing is, people will use that kind of guilt trip, they don't have because you do, in order to try to get you to give, but guilt never leads to giving. What leads to giving is gratitude. It's when you train people to give thanks for the prosperity that God has bestowed. See, if God has blessed you abundantly, and I think pretty much everybody in this room can say that, if God has blessed you abundantly, you should feel gratitude for that. And you should also feel a deep sense of responsibility. To whom much has been given, much is expected. If you are rich in goods, you need to make sure that you are correspondingly rich in good works. Which is just what Paul tells the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command the rich not to be haughty. So don't be prideful. Don't take credit for this material prosperity that you have. And don't trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And then Paul says about the rich, let them do good that they might be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. And Paul says, in that way they will be laying a foundation for themselves in eternity. In that way they will be storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, which is just what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 about the use of wealth. Sure, one of the good works that we might engage in if we have great prosperity is working to change economic systems in the world that are unjust, that keep the poor in their poverty. But the Bible always says the possessions in themselves, power over some piece of God's creation, is a blessing. Don't feel guilty over it. Feel gratitude. And let that gratitude lead you into generosity. Take responsibility. If God has given you much, if He's blessed you abundantly, you ought to feel a certain sense of responsibility to give, to show God's generosity in the world. See, we have to come to see ourselves as stewards. All of us are sort of like investment managers. You know, if you give your money to someone to manage as a sort of investment manager for you, you expect them to use that money in accord with your desires, your goals. You expect them to use that money that you've given to them to invest on your behalf in a way that will accomplish what you want to accomplish. Well, in the same way, God has made us stewards. And if we don't, you know, if you give your money to that investment manager and he doesn't use it in accord with your standards and your goals and your desires for what you want that money to accomplish, you would say this investment manager has defrauded you. He's robbed you. He's stolen from you. See, you made him a steward over your possessions, and he misused them. He abused them. Well, see, so it is with us. Ownership is a very relative thing. God entrusts us, we could say, with everything that we have. Everything that we have ultimately belongs to God. God entrusts us with power over a piece of his creation, the goods and resources that he gives to us. We're like the investment manager, and God has told us how he wants us to spend and use what he's given to us. He's told us the kind of return that he expects on his investment, on what he's given to us. We're to use the master's money in a way that pleases the master, and the master at the last day will call us to account. And even if the Bible says we will give an account for every idle word, every careless word we've spoken, I imagine too we'll give an account for every careless penny that we've spoken, that we spent. See, we're to use the master's money in a way that pleases the master. And so ask, what brings the master joy? We know that God does want us to enjoy the things of this life. Ecclesiastes 5, eat, drink, feast in the presence of God. But make sure that your table is big enough to include some guests, to show some hospitality. Does the master delight in hospitality? Yes. Does the master delight when we use our money to care for the poor around the world? Yes. Does he delight when we use money to support the church or to support missionaries or to finance church plants or to build up Christian schools? Yes, yes, yes. God delights when we as stewards use his money in this way. But think about it. You are spending God's money. You are using God's stuff. Are you using it in light of his kingdom purposes? Do you know what's really most important to God? And are you making those priorities your own? See, really, the only way to get an eternal return on your investment is to invest in God's kingdom. If you spend all your money on yourself, your desires, your wants, you're going to be very poor in eternity. You won't lay up for yourself very much treasure in heaven. But understand, too, to use your money in light of God's kingdom purposes means that you've got to plan and budget financially to do so that you will have something to give. That's what Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, stop stealing and begin working. So you don't have to steal anymore because now you're self-sufficient, you're working. But then he says, so that you have something to give. So that you also have this excess, this surplus that you can give to those in need. Whereas most Americans live above their means, I would say God's people, and this is radical in a lot of ways, this is countercultural. God's people have to be disciplined to live below their means in the ordinary way of thinking. Now, if you tithe, then that seems to be the baseline of giving for God's people, the 10%, giving 10% to the church. But I would say that's just a starting point. The Bible also talks about free will offerings, giving that goes above and beyond the tithe. just to be able to tithe and then have something left over to give beyond that, you've got to be very disciplined financially. You've got to be thinking and budgeting so that you can do that, so that you have something to give to people, to give to the poor, so that you have something for hospitality, for mercy, and for missions, so that you can do with your money the kinds of things that you know will please the Master. See, this is what God calls us to. We need to build margin into our family budget so that we do have something to give. And yeah, we through our tithe to the church, we support mercy and mission works, all those kinds of things. But I think God even wants more than that. Normally, we ought to have something even beyond that that we can give. See, spiritual stewardship is the only way to make your money really count. Love and justice demand that we be generous. Love and justice demand that we be willing to share out of the abundance that God has bestowed upon us. Yes, the rich can use their wealth to oppress the weak, and you see examples of that all throughout Scripture, but they can also use it to defend and help the weak, and that's what we're called to do. See, while it's true, we see in this passage in Ecclesiastes 5, that wealth cannot defeat the curse, it's interesting, a couple of chapters later, Solomon says something else very interesting about wealth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, for wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. So he says, the real profit is found not in money, but in wisdom. But wisdom combined with an inheritance is a great thing. And he says, wisdom is a defense in the world, even as money is a defense. See, what Solomon would say, I think, is that all things being equal, it's better to have wealth than not. Because wealth is a blessing to God. There's no reason in and of itself to turn down God's blessings. Now, I understand things aren't always equal. And many times God is doing us a great favor when he withholds wealth from us. Because maybe we're not ready for it. Maybe we would squander it. Maybe we would misuse it. But all things being equal, Solomon is telling us that wealth is a great blessing. Wealth mixed with wisdom is the ideal combination. Because as Solomon says there in chapter 7, money is like wisdom. What money can do in the world is analogous to what wisdom can do in the world. Well, what can wisdom do in the world? Solomon shows us throughout this book, throughout Proverbs, wisdom is useful. It can get things done. It's a defense, he says. It can solve problems. It can create opportunities. It can't do everything. And really, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is written to show us that while wisdom is great, wisdom has its limits. Wisdom can't do everything, which is why we have to live by faith. But wisdom can do a lot of really good things in the world. Well, in the same way, Solomon is saying, when money is used wisely, it can get a lot of good things done in the world. So we don't trust in money. We trust in God. But part of trusting God is trusting God to bless our use of money when we apply it to his kingdom purposes, to make that money effective in manifesting the grace and the glory of his kingdom. See, with great wealth comes great responsibility. The responsibility to use that wealth with wisdom in a way that shows forth God's kingdom priorities and purposes. Understand this. Think about this. If God's people don't have wealth, it's not like wealth just goes away. Who would you rather have? The world's wealth. The righteous or the wicked? Think about it. If riches are dangerous, and that's all you can say about money, why would you give money away? You're just giving, it's like passing a hand grenade to somebody else. Now, it's because that these material resources are the blessing of God. They can be misused. All of God's blessings can be abused. But the material prosperity that God bestows upon us is his good blessing. We need to see the goodness of wealth so that we can begin to use it as God would have us use it. I want to read to you here from Dallas Willard and his His writing on this is very helpful, so you may even hear more about this in the weeks to come. This is a little bit long, but this is where we're basically going to end today. I want to read to you what Dallas Willard has to say. He says, possessions and money cause uneasiness today in the minds of many sincere Christians. It's not just that they fear failing in their clear responsibilities to help others with the goods at their disposal, rather they are haunted by the more radical thought that their service to God would be better if they were poor, or at least if they owned nothing beyond what is required to meet their day-to-day needs. They are troubled by the idea that the very possession of surplus goods or money is evil. How, they wonder, can it be right for them to have more than they need when so many do not have the necessities? And would they not be able to trust God far better and have greater faith if they had less material goods to rely on? Again, would they not be freer to serve God if they did not have to take care of their possessions? And then he answers, he says, the idealization of poverty is one of the most dangerous illusions of Christians in the contemporary world. Stewardship, which requires possessions and includes giving, is the true spiritual discipline in relation to wealth. See, basically there have been two views throughout the history of the church. There are some who have said, well, material possessions are so dangerous they're really bad. And they almost get treated as though they're evil in and of themselves. Maybe some in monasticism thought that way. Back in the medieval church, there are some around the church today who would say that. And he says, no, that's not really the biblical ideal. The biblical ideal is not voluntary poverty, but it's wise and generous stewardship. It's taking what God gives to us and using it in the right kind of way. So he says, condemnation and guilt over mere possession has no part in scriptural faith and is, in the end, only a barrier to the right use of the riches of the earth. It's really an immature view. The mature view would say, I'm going to grow up and become wise and learn how to use what God gives. And then he gives an illustration. He says, suppose that by owning a great deal of property and money, you are able in the long run to give much more away and to do much more good for others or the promotion of God's purposes than if you simply gave your surplus away to the poor as it came to hand or if you followed some other course of service that dissolved your financial base. Plus, as a prosperous industrialist, business person, merchant, government official, publisher, farmer, or university administrator, suppose that you have a wide range of influence over your employees or associates and others in the community, and you use that influence to set an example in living and to testify to the reality of Christ's kingdom. Suppose that to possess and use your property, money, and influence effectively, you must live a life that involves an above-average standard of living. The question then is this. Would you necessarily be holier and a better steward of God's grace and goods if you were merely to rid yourself as quickly as possible of your property and money? And I think that's really a rhetorical question. See, who do we want to have resources in the world? Who do we want to have influence in the world? The righteous, the wise, the mature. And so Willard is saying, don't idealize poverty as though that would really be a better life and then just feel guilty about everything you have. Rather, take what God gives, receive it with a glad and joyful and thankful heart, and then put it to use in the service of God's kingdom purposes. He goes on, he says, we must never forget that the riches of this world, whether they are to be regarded as good or evil, are realities that do not disappear if we abandon them. They will continue to exert their effects. Possessions and use of them will occur. Someone will control them, and the fact that we do not possess them does not mean that they will be better distributed. So to assume the responsibility for the right use and guidance of possessions through ownership is far more of a discipline of the spirit than poverty itself. Our possessions vastly extend the range over which God rules through our faith. Thus they make possible activities in God's power that are impossible without them. And I think Willard is exactly right. I think he's He's speaking with a great deal of wisdom when he says this. That's not to say that each and every Christian is up to the task of having a lot of wealth and influence. But it does mean it's not a bad thing for God's people to have wealth in the world and the influence that it can bring, the doors that it can open. We just need to make sure that we are being faithful and responsible with whatever wealth God entrusts to us. See, it's true. Wealth brings a lot of dangers. Wealth brings a lot of responsibilities. And somebody might think, you know, if that's really the case, if wealth brings so many dangers, so many responsibilities, well, maybe it's just better to not have wealth. And maybe for a lot of people that's true. You know, if your money is an idol that tempts you beyond what you can bear, yeah, it would be better to part with it. It would be better to give it all up. It would be better to go into that voluntary life of poverty. But Matthew Henry pointed out, he said, you know, the poor are in just as much danger of loving riches as the wealthy. You can be controlled and enslaved by wealth even if you don't have it. See, riches and poverty bring two different sets of temptations. Well, you've heard me say before, everything is dangerous. It's dangerous to have. It's dangerous to not have. In either case, whatever situation you're in, you've got to be faithful. But understand, it's possible to have money without loving it, and it's possible to love money without having it. See, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to be faithful. Whether we have little or much, we need to be faithful. And an aspect of being faithful is being generous. An aspect of being faithful is having a heart full of gratitude. An aspect of being faithful is rejoicing in what God has given. Solomon's conclusion, eat, drink, be merry to the glory of God. It may be a big feast or a small feast, but feast on what God gives. Enjoy it. And you can't enjoy it unless you're being thankful for it. You can't enjoy it unless you're being generous with it. See, I would tell you, yeah, if riches are a stumbling block, then get rid of them. But better than that would be to learn to be a good steward, to use wealth wisely, to use it generously, to use it in accord with God's purposes. See, Ecclesiastes 5 really focuses mostly, this is why I talked about balance at the beginning of the sermon. Ecclesiastes 5 focuses mostly on the problems of wealth. That wealth creates all kinds of spiritual dangers for us, temptations, hoarded wealth, how destructive it is. But don't miss Solomon's conclusion in verses 18 to 20. See, our joy in life is not tied directly to how much or how little we have. There are people who have more money than they know what to do with, and they're miserable. There are people who have very little materially, but they have great, great joy. And it's obvious in that who's really better off. The key is whatever your level of prosperity is, be thankful, rejoice in it. God gives to us whatever we possess. To some people, God not only gives possessions, He also gives the power to enjoy them. And Ecclesiastes makes that really clear. To enjoy, you know, not only is the stuff that we have God's gift, but the power to enjoy it is God's gift as well. But if you're going to enjoy what you have, you have to receive it in God's way. You have to receive it in wisdom, in generosity, in gratitude. You have to receive it with a thankful and open heart. Whether you have a lot or a little, if you do that, you will have the good life. Well, let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do thank you for the great prosperity that you bestowed. We pray that we would receive these gifts in your way, that we would receive them with thankful hearts, with open hearts that are ready to give back, to give to the poor and the needy, with open hearts that are ready to give in such a way that we support your kingdom purposes, especially those things that we know are most central to the kingdom, things like building and planting churches and caring for those who are in need, those who are oppressed, those who are weak and helpless. And Father, we pray that we would be able to enjoy the prosperity that you have bestowed. Father, we know that you give us richly all things for our enjoyment. We know we can't enjoy unless we have gratitude in our hearts, unless we have generous hearts. So, Father, help us to receive your blessing in this way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.